It is so good to be in worship and so important to be in worship. We're talking about spiritual warfare out of Ephesians 6. And our worship is to God, but it strengthens our heart, our hearts, and encourages us with the great truths of God's Word. Doesn't it? Just tremendous. All right, we had a congregational meeting, and we had some cards that you were given, and now it need to be handed back in. I'm not asking you to do it now, but Michael's in the back and on your way out. If you did not get those to him or did not get them to one of the leadership team, please do that, if you would. All right, Michael, I hear a little bit of a boom here, but that may just be me. I know you're working on things there. Oh, it's so good to be in worship. Try this sometime. Just be quiet and listen to the congregation sing. I don't encourage us all to do that at the same time, but as we just are in praise and listen to the congregation sing. What an encouragement. Mountain lions are human predators. Now, I don't want to overstate it, but on occasion, they will attack humans, even kill them. Mountain lions, what is another name for a mountain lion? A cougar. Isn't puma also a mountain lion? I believe so. Craig Childs is a naturalist, a writer, and he tells of his own personal experience. He's researching mountain lions in Arizona's Blue Ridge Wilderness, and he approached a watering hole in the wilderness. He was downwind, and he noticed there was a mountain lion drinking from that water hole. Eventually, it walked off into a clump of junipers. And so Childs walked up to the watering hole. He was going to bend down, take some notes, look at these paw prints or what the prints that were there. And before he did, he looked around him, and in that clump of junipers, there was that mountain lion looking at him. Now he had expected it to walk away, but it didn't. And it stepped out of those trees and started coming towards him. And so Childs pulled his knife and he stared into the eyes of this mountain lion. And he knew what he needed to do, or more importantly, he knew what he must not do. And so he writes, this is Childs, mountain lions are known to take animals down 6, 7, 8 times their size. Their method, attack from behind. Clamp onto the spine at the base of the prey skull, snap the spine. The top few vertebrae are the target, housing, respiratory, and motor skills that cease instantly when the cord is cut. Mountain lions have stalked people for miles. One woman survived an attack and escaped by foot on a road. The mountain lion shortcut the road several miles further and killed her from behind. He's talking about his situation. I hold firm to my ground and do not even intimate that I will back off. If I run, it's certain I will have a mountain lion all over me. If I give it my back, I will only briefly feel its weight on me against the ground. The canine teeth will open my vertebrae without breaking a single bone. The mountain lion begins to move to my left, and I turn, keeping my face on it, my knife at my right side. It paces to my right, trying to get around on my other side to get behind me. I turn right, staring at it. My stare is the only defense I have. And so, child, standing against this mountain lion, as it continued to approach him, first to the left, the right, or whatever, and just trying to get behind him, ended up getting only 10 feet away. That's from me to Jonathan, 10 feet away. And finally, its stalk ended, and the lion turned and walked away, defeated by a man who knew what not to do in its presence. What was he not to do? Run. You don't run. You need to stand firm. Open your Bibles to Ephesians 6. We're talking about standing firm. In fact, how many times does Paul say, stand firm? Three times. He says, you need to stand and stand firm. We're in Ephesians 6, looking at the attacks of the devil. And here we're talking about a mountain lion. What does Peter liken Satan to in 1 Peter chapter 5? He is like a roaring lion looking for somebody to devour. And in our passage, and I've already stated this, so I'm reiterating it, but Paul admonishes us, if we're going to defeat the devil, we must stand and stand firm. Because to flee is to succumb to his lies. So that's what, if you don't stand and stand firm, you're succumbing to his lies. You turn and you are taken down. You are defeated. We are perhaps in one of the most important passages. I'm overstating it by saying that I shouldn't say the most important, but one of the very important passages in Scripture that will determine your success spiritually. And that is your ability to deal with the lies of the evil one as he comes against you. It'd be hard for me to overstate the significance of what we're dealing with here in Ephesians chapter 6. And hopefully as we look at these verses, you'll have a great sense of the significance and the application, because I want to talk specifically how we apply these verses. Let's talk about the context. How does verse 10 begin? Verses 10 through 20 are one section. How does it begin? Finally! And so we're finally at the end of Ephesians. We've been in it now for at least 6 months. And this final section is about our struggle with the evil one, with the devil. Well, we spent two weeks ago, we spent our time scouting the enemy, right? We were in verses 10 through 13. And we learned that the devil is a powerful opponent, and that he is a deceptive opponent. And because he is both powerful and deceptive, we cannot stand in our own strength, but need the armor that God provides. In fact, that's how Paul starts, doesn't he, in verse 10? Finally, what? Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Last Sunday, we looked at three pieces of armor. This is really a great picture. I like this picture. We looked at the belt of truth. We looked at the breastplate of righteousness. And we looked at having our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So this morning we're going to look at three more. We're going to look at the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. So I'm going to read our verses, and we'll start to look at each one of those. And let me say that as Paul writes this, where is he? He's imprisoned under house arrest in Rome, probably chained to or next to a Roman soldier. And so he's drawing this imagery from what he's looking at. And as I've thought of this, I've thought, you know, it's probably the case that Paul finds himself under spiritual warfare, under the devil's attacks. Don't you think so? Come on, talk to me. You think of him in that context, under house arrest, after all that's happened previously, and here he is. Oh, the evil one would come against him and destroy him. He's a roaring lion. So Paul very well may be writing out of what he senses so strongly. There's a battle waging. Well, let's read our verses. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle isn't against flesh and blood. It's against rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day. And having done everything to stand firm. And then stand firm, imperative. How, Paul? Well, you need to gird your loins with the truth, and you need to put on the breastplate of righteousness and shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And now we come to our verses for today, verses 16 and 17. In addition to that, you need to take up the shield of faith, which will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. You need to take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so we start out talking about the shield of faith. Verse 16, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Jack White brought in this shield this morning. That probably is a, I better not lean it there, probably a pretty good representation of what, oh, will it stay there? Of what Paul is talking about. The Roman shield was 4 feet high, 2.5 feet wide. It was curved. It was made of 2 sheets of wood that were glued together, and it was overlaid with cloth and leather, the outside, and it had metal edges. The shield was watered down before battle to help extinguish flaming arrows. Opponents would be shooting their flaming arrows against each other. They would be arrows that would have been dipped in pitch and set on fire. And so when they would zing in, boom, they would hit their target. And there'd be this splattering of hot pitch or tar and fire. You can almost envision that, can't you? That kind of scene as the warfare takes place. For us, Satan's flaming arrows are the lies he shoots at us in our trials and temptations, getting us to doubt God's character and His Word, getting us to doubt God's goodness and greatness, His promises and precepts, and thus in doubting those things to turn away in disobedience, to turn, to not stand firm. Satan's arrows are his efforts intended to get us to believe such things like this, that God doesn't care about us. That God doesn't have our best interest at heart. That God will not be there to help us when push comes to shove. That God shouldn't be obeyed in these circumstances. That you're better off going off on your own, figuring things out, because God will not be there for you. Have you ever had arrows like that shot at you? Have you? I have arrows shot at me all the time. I don't think that the evil one is right there at my ear whispering these things. It's not immediate. It's mediated as the world system around me would shoot its arrows at me, right? So I believe that this morning I was seriously engaged in spiritual warfare. Maybe you were. I would hope you would recognize, boy, this morning there were arrows being shot at me, these lies. The evil one would take me down. In our battle with the devil, we protect ourselves from his flaming arrows by taking up the shield of faith. Oh, I like to think in terms, I'm going to put up the shield of faith, which is my faith, it's your faith in God and His Word, His goodness and His greatness, His promises and His precepts. And so the evil one is shooting his arrows at us, his lies, and we put up the shield of faith. We counter, right, that understanding of the goodness and the greatness of who our God is. Maybe you start to sing a hymn like you heard here this morning, or quote a passage of Scripture. Amen? Isn't that how it takes place? I want this all to be very practical. And so I've been following Jan Donna Miller this week, thinking in terms of spiritual warfare. Many of you know Jan Donna Miller. They live out in Ravenel. And Donna has been at medical university all week, sometimes in intensive care. She has mast cell disease. which is an autoimmune disease that can, and under which you can have these severe allergic reactions. Many of you know, right? Nod your head. You've been, you know the situation, maybe even been following her post. Yeah. Well, on February 20th, this is what she posted. And we're going to look at some of her posts, hopefully to understand spiritual warfare. And she says, one of the hardest things about suffering we have found is that some days you feel such strength and hope, and then there are days that you are filled with wanting, or waiting and wondering and not knowing. Those are the hardest because you should be able to pray and sing and be, well, holy, but waiting is the hardest of all, and the silence that can come with it, whether in fear or outright, what does she say? Spiritual attack can cripple you. Today was that day. Frank conversations with top-notch surgeons and specialists did not yield much hope. Ironically, it was Jay and I who had to help them see what we already knew, and they were just now discerning after spending days in heroic efforts to help. I pray we were a blessing. I pray we honored the Lord. I pray they understood as they go about helping others how much we appreciate their dedication to saving lives. But we serve a God who is more than this life. We are drained, but not empty. And then she goes on to say, the Lord sent encouragement from a very unlikely source, and she references a letter that has to do with dying well. All right, you understand the struggle that Jay and Donna are in at Medical University, and by the way, she has gone home. But I would submit to you that Jay and Donna, in those trials, are coming under the attack of the devil. Oh, do I think he's in their hospital room whispering things? No. His attacks usually are mediated through some other means. Maybe somebody who comes in and says something, or just through all the lies. You see, Satan is the prince of this world, and the world really, his system is living under his lies, right? And so there's all this, not mediated through him, but just coming from different sources. And so Donna and Jay need to raise their shield of faith. And that's what Donna does. This is February 18th. She cites Psalm 22. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. He has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall lead and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. I submit to you that what we see taking place is spiritual warfare. Is there in those circumstances and the attacks of the evil one who would get them to doubt the goodness and the greatness of God, his promises and precepts? And what do? They raise up the shield of faith, the very word of God, as the arrows come against them. Do you see that? Do we see that? It's the stuff of life. Many here probably find themselves in just such circumstances, and there's these thoughts that come. Maybe it's you wonder, where did that thought come from? Or maybe somebody else brings it to your life. And it's kind of, you've got to raise up the shield of faith. She gives another post. She says, you want to know how to help Jay? You want to know how to help my husband? Cry out to the Father on his behalf. Hold his arms up when he is too weary to. Tell him your testimony about how God got you through. Point him to the wonders of the Lord and give him grace. Isn't that great? You want to know how to support my husband in the midst of these trials and the onslaught of the evil one? Tell him your testimony, how God worked in your life. Strengthen his faith. Help him hold up his shield. Point him to the wonders of the Lord. Quote scripture to him. Send scripture. Say maybe some song or whatever. Help him hold up his shield against the onslaughts of the evil one. This, I submit to you, is spiritual warfare. This is where it takes place. And I fear that many believers aren't even aware of those dynamics. They just find themselves struggling in life circumstances and don't put two and two together and understand that this is warfare. And thus easily defeated. The Romans with their shields had what was called the tortoise maneuver. And what they would do then in approaching the enemy or standing against them, they really built this wall in front and this wall on top, protecting themselves and one another. And I'd submit to you that our shield of faith is not just individual, but it's corporate. We help shield others. Or we help them hold up their shield. The shield of faith when they're in the midst of trials. We can play such a significant role in one another's lives. And I'll tell you what, you read Donna's post and she's always talking about those who are encouraging her, those who are praying for her, those who send her a text. Hoffner, in his commentary, he makes this observation. He says the entire armor is absolutely necessary in the spiritual warfare against the devil and his angels. As in other parts of this book, the exhortation is directed to both the individual and the corporate body. This is in keeping with the dominant theme of this book, unity of believing Jews and Gentiles in one body. Thus, the church, the body of believers, is in this warfare together. As the Roman soldier did not fight alone, so much believers as a body united under their commander-in-chief, stand against wickedness in heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, in this war, we stand together. Yeah. Because when others in the battle turn back and turn aside, wow, we need each other, don't we? Don't we? Yeah. So the shield of faith. And then Paul says you need to put on the helmet of salvation. Take, verse 17, the helmet of salvation. And you see it there in the picture very clearly. The Roman helmet evidently had an exterior bronze cover to give it strength and was fitted over an iron skull cap, and it was lined with either leather or cloth to somewhat soften its weight. And so it would protect their heads, and you can see that, the protection that was offered on top, in the back, and on the sides from broad swords and maybe other mallets or hammers, a different weaponry. The helmet of salvation. The helmet, the Roman helmet, became a striking symbol of military victory. And this helmet of salvation, I think that's Paul's point. This symbol of military victory. Our helmet of salvation is the confidence we have in battling the devil because of Jesus' victory. Because Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Because in Jesus Christ, we have justification and sanctification and glorification. It is the declaration I believe we find, this helmet of salvation, this hope of our salvation. Paul will reference it in 1 Thessalonians 5. But it's the declaration we find in Romans chapter 8. And I had us in Romans chapter 8 last week. And my conviction is that Romans chapter 8 and that last part of that chapter is one of the most significant passages for a spiritual warrior. For a Christian warrior and the declaration we find there. And the context in Romans 8 is that of suffering. We will be glorified with Christ if we suffer with Christ. And so it's in that context that hope comes from Paul. The context probably suffering, you'd think the trials of the evil one coming against us. And then Paul says this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called, and these whom he called, he also justified, and these whom he justified, he also glorified. And so Paul, in that context here, is speaking of what? The certainty of our salvation. That's where the confidence comes from, the certainty of what we have in Jesus Christ. The fact that we have been foreknown, we have been predestined, we have been called, we have been justified, and God will bring to completion what He has begun. We will be glorified. And thus we find the declaration following this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? That's that helmet of salvation, the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And so we battle the devil's lies with the helmet of salvation, the confidence of the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. Because the devil wants us to think that God is not for us. Paul here talks about the fact that God is for us. The evil one wants us to think that God is not working all things together for our good. And Paul declares here that He is working all things together for our good as He transforms us into the image of His Son. The evil one would want us to think that our battle will end in defeat. The evil one wants us to think that our cause is hopeless. You see, if you think your cause is hopeless, if you come to that place, if you don't have this confidence of the salvation that you have in Jesus Christ, the tendency in that hopelessness is going to be what? To turn. To flee. Oh, the importance of the helmet of salvation, this confidence that we have because of the work of Christ in our behalf and our standing with God. In Luke 24, we read of a couple of Jesus' disciples leaving Jerusalem, heading on the road to Emmaus. It's Sunday. So this is just after Jesus' crucifixion. It's the day of His resurrection, but word hasn't circulated well. And so these two men are talking about what has transpired, and Jesus comes up beside them. Notice how the conversation goes. Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which is about 7 miles from Jerusalem, and they were talking with each other about these things which had taken place. And while they were talking and discussing, Jesus Himself approached and began traveling with them, but their eyes were prevented from recognizing Him. They didn't see who He was, the glory of the resurrected Savior. So they're still living where? They're still living in defeat. And He said to them, what are these words that you're exchanging with one another as you are walking? And what does it say? They stood still. It's kind of like, where have you been? In fact, that's what they go on to say. And they were what? They were sad, discouraged, maybe we could say despondent. They're leaving Jerusalem. One of them, Cleopas, answered and said to him, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days? And Jesus said to them, what things? And they said to Him the things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered Him to the sentence of death and crucified Him. But we were what? Hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. Right, did you sense their sadness? We're already told that they were sad. And now here, this sense of discouragement, this hopelessness. We were hoping, we had hinged our hope on Him that He would redeem Israel, that He would bring about our salvation. Discouraged. Indeed, besides all this, it's the third day since these things happened. And then what do we see? But also some women among us amazed us when we were at the tomb. They were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find His body. They came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that He was alive. And so we know that these disciples, as they have left Jerusalem and are heading to Emmaus, had lost their hope. When he died, their hope of the redemption promised in him died. But I like verse 22, how it starts. But, yep. Oh, news was beginning to circulate. And in fact, as they continued this walk to Emmaus, they came aside, did they not? And Jesus identified himself to them. And I would submit to you that their hope was restored, that their hearts were overjoyed, that their helmet of salvation was again in place. That's my point. That's the helmet of salvation. It's this confidence of the victory we have in Jesus Christ. And because of his crucifixion and not knowing of his resurrection, they lived in defeat. They didn't know what they were going to do. The evil one would take them down. But oh, when the word of his resurrection came, right? And they saw it for themselves, everything changed. And this small band of disciples went on to turn the world upside down. Amen? Yeah. That's the helmet of salvation. 1 Corinthians 15:58, it's the great resurrection chapter, which is all about the victory won in Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. That's the helmet of salvation. That's that confidence because of the victory, because of who Jesus is, that I will stand firm against the attacks of the evil one, his lies, wanting me to turn away. I will stand firm, and I will pursue the purposes of God for my life. Amen? The sword of the Spirit's the final armor that Paul gives us. And actually, Jack brought this. This is a good replica of that sword. Jack, I'm going to ask you to come up here and get this right away afterwards, okay? But you see it strapped on the side there. You see it down on their waist, on their belt. Some 2 feet long. Really effective for fighting in close quarters, which a lot of their battles would have been as they pushed shield up against shield and were fighting in close quarters. And Paul tells us that our sword is the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The Greek word typically used for word is logos. And Paul here seems to use a very special one as he references rhema, which is the rhema of God, the sword of the Spirit. And commentators pick up on that. John MacArthur wants to say this: the term Paul uses here for word is not logos, which refers to general statements or messages, but is rhema, which refers to individual words or particular statements. The apostle is therefore not talking here about general knowledge of Scripture, but is emphasizing again the precision that comes by knowledge and understanding of specific truths, like Jesus did in the wilderness. We need to use specific scriptural truths to counter specific satanic falsehoods. And so he references rhema, the specific use of Scripture, and he references Christ. And so let's go to Matthew 4 and read it again. We read it last week, but we find our Master, Christ, using the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, so effectively in the temptations that he faced after 40 days in the wilderness. So, yes, I read this passage last week, but I want to read it again just to see how he uses the Word of God and how we have to be able to use it. Then Jesus was led, this is Matthew 4, by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." And I said, here the evil one is slandering Christ's Father, his failure to provide for him after 40 days in the wilderness. But Jesus answered and said, What do we find here? It is written. And in fact, that's part of the quotation. It is written. Man shall not live on bread alone. And he's quoting here from the book of Deuteronomy. but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And so Satan takes his slash at him, and Christ responds, doesn't he? Using the sword of the Spirit. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Satan himself even here using Scripture. So if he's going to use it against us, we better know well how to use it, right? And in essence saying, throw yourself down. Are you sure your Father is for you? You need to get him to prove himself in the midst of all that you're going through, are going to go through. And Jesus said to him, Deuteronomy again. On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. You do not have to go to the cross. You do not have to suffer that pain and shame. You bow down and worship me, and I will give you the kingdoms of the world. And Jesus said to him, go, Satan. It's almost as if with that one, Jesus is making his final thrust into the belly of the evil one. Isn't it? Isn't it? Yep. Go, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And the devil left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him. Oh, isn't he masterful? Our Lord Jesus Christ, it is written. Time after time, and not just, well, there's a Bible verse someplace that will help me in this situation. He knew where it was written to be able to, in that context, bring out a specific verse, Word of God, to block the attacks of the evil one. Jesus responds to Satan's lies, as MacArthur says, with the precision that comes by knowledge and understanding of specific truths. And if we're going to stand in the battle with the evil one, I cannot overstate this. We must know the Word of God. And I'm not going to back off of that. I'm not going to dumb it down. If you do not know the Word of God, the evil one knows it, and he has lies, and as he comes against us, if all we can do is say, you know, it's in the Bible somewhere, I would submit to you that you're in big trouble. He has fought with the Word of God, specific passages, specific text by which we're able to, if we're anxious or if we're fearful, there are specific passages that come to mind that we can quote, that we can pray. Deuteronomy 32. When Moses had finished speaking all these words to all Israel, he said to them, take to your heart all the words which I am warning you today, which you shall command your sons to observe carefully, even all the words of this law. Would you say that with me, the bold? For it is not an idle word for you. Indeed, it is your life. Brothers and sisters, this is not an idle word. This is your life. This is your life. If you're going to live victoriously in the battles ahead of you as the evil one comes against you, and he will come against you, then this is your life. You've got to know the weapon and how to use it and to be walking in it. It's our life. They're not idle words. Virgil Manigault's not here today. Virgil and LaToya, they just joined the church. A great young couple. And Virgil and I have the privilege of getting together with Virgil, and where he's learning how to study his Bible. Right, he's had a Bible study in the past. He's been a part of one. He wants to have one in his home. And so we've been working with this book by Howard Hendricks, Living by the Book, which is a book on how do I study my Bible. Three basic ideas: observation, interpretation, application. And so we're learning to do observation, and it thrilled my heart last Thursday when I met Virgil over at Barnes & Noble's, and we had a worksheet from this verse here that we were making observations from. Boy, I felt good as a pastor. Here's Virgil wanting to learn how to study his word, calling me really, saying, hey, when can we do this? Can we get together? Let's do this passage. Yeah. This is Joshua 1:8. What's the context of Joshua 1:8? It's warfare. In the Old Testament, it's warfare. It's Joshua. Moses has died, and Joshua is taking over leadership of the nation and must lead them into the promised land. It's warfare. And we read this book of the law. This is God's encouragement to Joshua. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. How are we going to be careful to do God's word, and in doing God's word, have success? Because that's what's promised. Our writer, actually, it's God who states this: you need to meditate on my word day and night. And Virgil and I were working with these ideas, and meditate is an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word haggah. And it means to mutter, to mumble. It means to talk to yourself. That's the idea. You're meditating on it day and night. You're talking to yourself. You're talking through the Word of God, trying to understand it and apply it in your life. That's why the verse starts out, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth." It's talking of the fact that you're to be talking of His Word all the time. You're to be talking to yourself. That's the idea. Talk to yourself concerning the Word of God. Meditate on it day and night. Because then you'll know what it says, and then you'll enter into it and have its blessings. Wow. Meditate. I would hope that eventually around here, maybe when I'll see you out someplace, you'll be down like this, and you'll be saying, John 1:12, "Therefore, if any man is in Christ," or Galatians 2:20, "In Christ is a new creation," 2 Corinthians 5, just quoting God's word, mumbling it, wanting to know it, and to be able to use it to defeat the evil one. I cannot overstate the importance of God's Word. Because you'll get in a church, and a church will go soft, and it's kind of like, well, you know, you can throw it in the... I used to go to a church where they would just kind of throw the Bible in the car. You've seen that in the front over, and then you pull it out again next Sunday. That ain't going to cut it.
No.
That will not cut it. We must be... I'll say this. We must be in the Word daily. Our regular life, if we are going to be victorious. Because I know this, the evil one is a roaring lion, and he's looking for people to devour. And he'd like nothing more than to devour you and to destroy your testimony and to destroy your heart for ministry and to put you on the sidelines. He would like nothing better than that. So we've got to know the word. Amen?
Amen.
Father, we cry out to you. I have stuttered my way through this message, Father. And it's one of the most important, probably, passages in all of your word when it comes to being victorious. So, Father, we ask for the activity of your Spirit, continuing to work your word into our lives, helping us understand the significance of all of this. The significance of all of this. The importance of your word, the reality of the warfare, and how the evil one comes against us. Because, Father, I know he comes against me all the time. This morning, time and time again, thoughts, it's like word that thoughts come from nowhere. Bad thoughts, which need to be battled with your word. The sword of the Spirit. Yeah. The shield of faith. Help us all to live in victory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.